continue to be very thankful for your fellowship, my brothers, and for the kindness, and thank you for your prayers about my voice. I suppose you can hear that it's actually better tonight. More importantly, my brain is badly arrived. You know, it's a dreadful thing when you fly over the ditch and then find out it takes 4 days for your brain to arrive. Your body's here, but I actually understand what I'm talking about tonight. That'll be really interesting. In your book, you'll see the outline is there in the centrefold. Men's magazines all have centrefolds. This is tonight's talk, Man and the World. And you'll see over the back, there's advertisements for the bookstall, which embarrassed me slightly because great men like Graham Goldsworthy and Broughton Knox are in little boxes and Philip Jensen is in big. I've got these huge books and they've got really tiddly little books, which is not the case because I rest on the shoulders of Graham Goldsworthy and Broughton Knox, both of whom taught me when I was in college, and then Don Carson, he's only got a little book too, although it's called How Long. There's great bookstall out there that you might like to get hold of, and there are good books out there. Guidance and the Voice of God is out there in multiple plies. And if you want to know the choices of life you need to make about marriage, about church, and about work, there are case studies at the back of this book on exactly those titles. There's another book in there which is under the Philip Jensen titles, which I didn't write. It's just come out this year. A bunch of friends, out of a kind of sentimental enthusiasm, have written a set of essays in honour of Philip D. Jensen, which is a kind of astonishing embarrassment. They talk about me inside here, which is even more embarrassing, except my dear son, who's written an essay here. It's the only one that doesn't mention me. Says something, doesn't it? Whatever other book I've ever had to read in my life, when I was presented with this book, I felt a certain compulsion to read it. And so I have read it. I can testify. I've read every page of this book. It's terrific. It's got some really good essays. It's 20 essays about how the ministry of the Word of God is put into application, using Philip Jensen as an illustration. Forget the illustration, but look at the lessons, because actually the articles are really, really good articles, and I enjoyed reading my book, which I didn't write. I enjoyed it all the more because I didn't write it. But there is a great bookstall out there, and you only get a little chance every now and then to get a really good bookstall. Make sure you pick something up, because you can rest assured that you'll never read it if you don't have it. Now, the text of last night's talk is the text I want to give of tonight's talk, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Well, here we come. Here we come to the home straight. The home straight of this convention, but it's not really the home straight. The home straight happens when we go home and start to put into effect the things that we have learnt from hearing God's word. It happens when we start planning to influence the other men in our church. It happens when we start challenging the other men at work tomorrow or in the neighbourhood about to stand as men, especially in relationship to God. But let's start this last session with the general introduction about the man of courage, for I suggested last night that the man of God will be a man of courage, and that while the phrase in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is be man, the NIV is not wrong in translating it be men of courage. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage. Because manliness is to be understood by relationships. Last night I looked at the contrasting relationships. Man contrasted to God, man contrasted to children, man contrasted to woman. And saw that the chief characteristic of man is responsibility to lead. And that requires courage, the courage and strength of the warrior. When we ask if we're to be warriors, what is to be our warfare? The warrior of God, the man of God, is fighting. it turns out to be a spiritual warfare that Jesus Christ has already won for us on the cross by his resurrection, but which is still being carried on to this day. And so the way to fight is spiritual, by prayer, by holiness of life, and by the word of God. But such a fight will require great courage in a fallen world. More courage than raising your fists or pulling out your pistol. Great courage. It will lead to misunderstanding, to being rejected and shunned and ridiculed and persecuted. It will mean standing up to your children and to your wider family. It will mean opposing your friends and your neighbours. It will mean possibly being prosecuted and imprisoned by the government of the day. That hasn't happened to us for several centuries, but I believe it will happen to us in this century as our community moves further and further away from the gospel, as we become more and more a marginalised minority, as the changes of the law come in, especially the anti-discrimination laws and bills of rights. It's only a time before Christians are going to be put in prison. Sorry about the microphone here. And when we are put in prison, then rejoice and be glad that we suffer for the name of Christ. And don't blame the man who's put in prison that he was silly. Stand firm with him and visit him. Well, enough of last night's talk. Let's turn our attention to the specific introduction for tonight's talk of the comparative relationship. That is, last night I tried to clear the ground of confusion about what is a man by looking at these contrasting relationships. We're not God, we're not children, we're not women. Tonight again I want to look at those relationships, what it means to be a man, but looking at the comparative relationships, especially the comparative with God. We're like God in relationship to the world. We're like God in as sons of God, like God, and we're like the Son of God. So you can see the outline of the talk that's coming ahead. But to be like God in these relationships, we will need to be the men of courage that we saw last night. That courage is to be found in the conviction of faith. And so we will end by looking in the Hebrews 11 section about the courage of faith. Firstly then, we are man like God. And so we return to that basic text of chapter 1 of Genesis, where God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You'll notice the world wasn't created so perfect that it didn't need subduing. We were placed in the world to subdue it, to rule over it. Now we've seen the contrasts. We're creatures, he's the creator. But notice the comparison. We're created to be like him, to be in his image. Which in this context means we're created to be rulers. He is the ruler of the universe and he creates us as rulers in his world. For apart from anything other meaning, the word God means a ruler. There are many gods in the world, many rulers in the world. For us, there's only one God, the God of gods, the ruler of gods. That's why we believe in one God. But Satan is a god of this world because he's a ruler in this world. Many people live in his dominion and under his rule. And so we are to be the rulers in God's world. But notice, it's still his world we're ruling in. We're ruling on his behalf, for him. Our rule is not independent of his rule. Our rule should express his rule. He rules the world through us. And the way we rule should express his way of ruling. For God doesn't rule by exploitation and by destruction.
but by caring
and providing for the world. And so we read, as we did a few moments ago from chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Man works as a gardener works, responsible for the ecology of his garden. In both senses of responsible, that is, responsible for the present state of it and responsible to fix it up. We are the responsible creatures of the world, for we rule the world as God rules the world, taking responsibility for the world. The animals aren't responsible. Not responsible in the second sense. They're responsible for making a mess, but they're never responsible for cleaning up the mess. I guarantee you pigs don't clean up their own mess, do they? You have to care for the pigs. The pigs don't care for you. Highly intelligent, as Costa thinks they are. They still don't care for the humans. The humans care for the pigs. They don't clean up the humans' mess. The humans clean up their mess. They may cause great problems, but are not rulers. They have no responsibility for attending to the garden, for filling and subduing the world. They don't gather together for long discussions on the meaning and purpose of life. They don't have prayer meetings where they analyse. They don't care. They just live. Only humans are like God, which is why human life has a dignity and a sacredness that is quite different to the animals. Why we Christians are ever increasingly in conflict with a pagan society over bioethical issues, euthanasia, abortion, stem cell research and the like, all about world's desires to kill human life, which we will not allow because humans, unlike any other creature, is made in the image of God. The great anti-Christian ethicist, the Professor Peter Singer, who's the Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University, and I confess to my shame, is a fellow Australian, he will not kill animals, but he will kill humans with disabilities. He not only believes in abortion, he believes in abortion for the 12 months of life after birth, if parents should change their mind about having the child that they've been given. For as he says, there is no God, and therefore humans haven't been created in the image of God. And so therefore humans have no more status to life than any other sentient being. And so when you move to the stage of losing your mind, you have no right to life. And why should we keep alive somebody who no longer is able to think? It's a real worry when a professor of philosophy thinks the essence of humanity is being able to do philosophy. The self-centered grandeur of this view never seems to cross his philosophic mind. Here's the battle that is going to take the courage of Christian warriors to speak up against the wholesale abortion trade, to speak up against the wickedness that comes and flows whenever the standard is changed and euthanasia becomes permissible. Really hard cases will be given to us where you feel dreadful about the issue. But rest assured, once you accept the principle that you're allowed to take a life, other cases will flow in so that all kinds of life are being taken. The abortion argument was all about what happens to a poor girl who's been pack raped and is now pregnant. Should she be forced to have the baby? In Australia, there's 100,000 abortions a year, as best we can work out. And it's not because of 100,000 pack rapes. It's got nothing to do with that. As the rulers, you see, we are like God in that we have an essence of life and a sanctity of life and a character of life that is like no other. You'll see it in Genesis 9 as a great passage that discusses it. And as the rulers then, we are like God as the workers. We are to work and rest in the ratio of 1-7. For God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, giving time off to our workers to take time off for ourselves. It's another battle that we Christians need to have to fight in a pagan materialistic society that wants the wheels of money-making to whirl in activity 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 52 weeks of the year. That is what the world wants. For work is a fundamental of mankind. We are the workers. It's not part of the fall. It's what we've been created for. And it's a social thing, work. We work together. For the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him. It's a social organisation. It's not good to be alone. So the help of the woman is created. She's like the man in the image of God. She's not like the animals. Her life is as sacred as his. And work is part of the life of us all. And so the battle with the non-Christian view of the world puts us really at odds on the issue of women, on the issue of work and rest. One of the battles that we need to fight, the Herald at Sydney reported a few years ago, female fetuses are being aborted at startling rates in China and across much of India. New census figures show, despite the huge strides made by women who are living longer and more likely to be able to read and write than ever before, as the population of girls relative to boys has tumbled in northern and western India over the past 10 years, these regions have begun to catch up with China's dismal statistics. The spread of the ultrasound technology in these societies, with their strong preferences for sons, has made it easier to find out the sex of a child before birth and then aborted unwanted daughters. Economists and demographers are beginning to grapple with the bias against girls in South Asia and say the answer lies in a particular form of patriarchal family common in most parts of both regions. No, the answer lies in respecting life, male or female alike. The answer lies not in aborting anybody. But what a wonderful win for feminism. As a result of feminism, thousands upon thousands of girls have been killed in the womb. That's the result of feminism. Terrific victory, that one, for the women. You see, the problem is a diminished view of the value of the life of women. And it's not limited to the patriarchal system. 2 years ago, the same paper also reported an international conference where an Australia practitioner of late-term abortion said that sex selection was a valid reason for the procedure. Dr. David Grundman made the comments in a national conference in Queensland, where it's being attended by two controversial American abortionists who had restrictions placed on their entry into Australia. Dr. Grundman, the only private late-term abortion practitioner in Australia, said sex selection was a real and important indication for some ethnic and religious groups when considering late-term terminations. You've got a boy, now you want a girl. Oh, I'm sorry, you're pregnant with a boy. Well, let's kill that one and wait till we get the girl. But of course, it's usually not the boy that's aborted. It's usually the girls that are aborted. Human life is sacred to God, created in his image, never to be taken. In the 19th century, the eugenics rise that came out of atheism meant that in Australia, Aborigines, the indigenous peoples of Australia, were viewed as not human, with no right to life. And the people who stood up for the indigenous peoples of Australia and stopped the soldiers killing them on mass genocide were the Christians, who believed that all humans are of one blood. We're all Adam's children. and we all have the same right to life. And we were pilloried for it. We were made fun of it. The Bulletin magazine, the great atheist writings of the 19th century, had cartoons against Christian missionaries trying to defend the Aborigines. Today, they make fun of us because we were missionaries caring for the Aborigines. For no one now wants to do that. They won't own up to the fact that they were the ones responsible for the genocide in the first place, and they'll never acknowledge that it was we Christians who were the ones who defended the Aborigines, because we believe in the sacredness of every human life, for we are all created in the image of God. But the world will never love us for this view. However, as we fight for the same rights of life for women, we also see from this passage the differences that are between men and women. She works because she is created as his helper in his work. Her relationship to work, though, is different to his. He is the worker, she is the helper. For him, work is fundamental. For her, relationship is fundamental. For God created us male and female and told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He couldn't do that by himself. He needed a wife. No animal could he procreate with. Only one who was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh could he procreate. So when she is created, he doesn't say, magnificent, she can look after the plough while I look after the scythe. No, no. Magnificent, now we can be united as one flesh, husband and wife. This is reflected in modern studies of workplace practices. Back in 2000, the Leadership Employment and Direction 2000 survey looked at the men and women. It was by a quantum market research company. And they showed that reasonable salary was important to 39% of males, but only 27% of females. Good feedback and communication was important to 35% of males and 45% of females. So going to work, the men are just interested in how much money I'm being paid. That's what will motivate us to work. That's what gets us there. That's what will get us going harder. But going to work, the women want to be in relationship and have a boss say, well done, that was really good work. Are you happy where you are? Are you doing this? I shouldn't tell you this because this tells you how to manipulate male workers and female workers. But give a rise to a man, he'll work more for you. Say nice things to a woman, she'll work more for you. Men and women approach work and the workplace quite differently. Again, the British Medical Association put out a warning for GPs to share with their women patients that it is important to consider their desires for reproduction prior to establishing their careers rather than after establishing their careers. For then their reproductive difficulties and risks are significantly multiplied. Having babies post 35 is a considerably greater risk and much more difficult and less likely to happen than doing so before 35. So how a woman approaches life has to do with seasons of life in a way that is an irrelevance to men. Your capacity to father children at 25, 35 or 45 is no different. So you can get on with your career, but a woman cannot get on with her career if she wants to have babies as well. The approach to work is different. The distinction between men and women is further borne out in the curse of chapter 3. For he is cursed in his work, but she is cursed in her relationships. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. The woman is cursed in her relationships. The man is cursed in his work. But we have to fight and quarrel over the place and role of work in our lives. You can discuss the issue of men and women at work. That's one issue. But we are constantly being faced with the issue in Australia of getting rid of weekends. Certainly there's restrictions of the number of hours you can work, but the unseasonal hours of which you can work, midnight to dawn shift, Sunday shifts, Saturday shifts, they are being imposed. And of course, when they're imposed, guess who gets to do them? The poor, the disadvantaged, the least able to stand up for themselves. They're the ones who have to work the worst possible hours. It intrudes on the possibility of having family weekend together. It intrudes on the ability to raise families. You work all night and you sleep all day, or you're a grouchy bear that's hard for the kids to get on with because you're trying to stay awake when they're awake. It's not good for society. When we defend Sunday as a day that should be kept separate, people hear us thinking you're a group of religious people trying to keep monopoly on your Sunday. I wouldn't mind that, but that's not the reason. See, true religion is visiting widows and orphans and caring for people in need. That's true religion. And it's not good for our society to have people working and shops open 7 days a week. You don't need shops open 7 days a week. You don't need these factories working 7 days a week. The only people being advantaged by it are the rich. They're the only people who can draw any advantage, and the consumers. The consumers love it because they've got nothing to do with their life except going shopping. Did you know in Britain that the favourite pastime of English people is shopping? Given their weather, given the lack, I'm going to be really rude to the English, because did you see what they did to us in the Ashes? However, I don't think Australia's all that much. People like the comfort. I can go shopping at the hours I want to shop, provided you, the poor man, is there serving in the shop. No penalty rates. No, we're getting rid of penalty rates. You just get paid the average rate to work at 10 o'clock at night, because I was too lazy to organise my life to go shopping during the daylight hours. At my, the rich man's, convenience, you, the poor man, have to work. Christians should fight against it, not so as to preserve our religious day, but to help our society, to care for the poor, and to say there is more to life than shopping. There's more to life than the economy. There should be more to government than the economy. God has created us to work and to rest, and to rest together in fellowship as we work together in fellowship. And so, the whole of chapter 3 introduces, you see, the distortion of sin. For our similarity to God in ruling his world by our work and in our relationship is all distorted by sin, and then God in his judgment on sin reinforces our sinfulness. It's like Romans 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Men give up belief in God in order to worship what is not God. And what does God do? He comes in and stops them. No, he gives them over to their own folly so that their lives fall apart out of their stupidity. It just doesn't work. And so he lets them have their head. Our similarity to God in ruling his world by our work and in relationship is distorted now. Now the world in which we work is a hostile environment, and we work in enmity and rivalry and competitiveness and antagonism to each other. And we relate as husbands and wives in conflict instead of harmony. There's a great need for Christian men to revisit the whole biblical teaching of work and career. We oscillate between workaholism and materialistic careerism and Mondayitis and a kind of hedonistic sluggards who don't ever want to go to work. The Bible has some great symbols of work after the fall outside the Garden of Eden. There's the hubris of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis, whereby united effort in work, man was going to climb up to the heavens and make a name for himself and would never be separated and dispersed across the world, for he was going to rule the world without God from the Tower of Babel. And there God divided us by our languages so that we could not work together. We still see the Tower of Babel being erected. People are trying to erect it this day. The Marxists, the fascists tried in the 20th century and mercifully failed. The Democrats and the United Nations are trying still in the 21st century and are demonstrating their inadequacy. The Olympic movement tries it every 4 years, as does the World Cup, but it brings everybody together. The multinationals are trying to do it. The media and the web is trying to do it. All manner of monopolies. Those people, those funny people who tried to give us one language, Esperanto, so that we'd all speak the same language, only nobody bothered learning it. In our own little part of the world of factory, we think that we are making a significant difference for the uniting of humanity. And we define ourselves in our terms of our career. I'm a lawyer, I'm an engineer, I'm a consultant, I'm a bus driver, The Tower of Babel is necessary reading for all workaholics, but they're usually too busy to be bothered. There's another symbol with a very similar name, Babylon, where the people of God were enslaved by Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to the command of God to them in Jeremiah. It's chapter 29, if you're looking it up in your Bibles, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who are carried into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which you are carried, you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Notice here that work and seeking prosperity, even the prosperity of the pagan oppressors, the city of Babylon, the evil city, are good and right and commanded by God. See, there's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with working with others. There's nothing wrong with working even for the enemies of God. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. If New Zealand prospers, you'll prosper. If New Zealand doesn't prosper, you most likely won't either. A friend of mine, a cattle farmer, down in one of our drought periods, I said to him, "How are you going?" He said, "We've had plenty of rain. We don't have any problems." And I said, "That's fantastic." He said, "Well, it's not really, because when there's a drought on, all the trade in cattle is thrown askew." And he said, "I can't sell my cattle and I can't do anything with it. And so my cattle aren't worth what they're good, but I can't sell them at the moment. I've got to wait till everybody else gets rain and then they want to restock before I'll be able to sell my cattle onto them and make the money." So even when you've got the rain in the middle of a drought, you see, our work is social work. It's always social. You think you're rich, you're only rich because you're Kiwis. If you were Ethiopians, you'd be poor. But you're Kiwis, therefore you're rich. No, certainly you work hard. I hope you work hard. You should work hard. But your work is not what makes the difference. It's being in the society that works hard and works effectively. It's part of the social nature of our lives. Nothing wrong with good, hard work. Nothing wrong with prosperity. But Babylon is not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city built by God. It's the heavenly city that is coming to God's people. It's the city in whom dwells righteousness and justice. It's our home city, of whom we are citizens, not slaves, not foreigners, but citizens. So here in this world, we're tempted to reject all work and prosperity because it's a filthy, corrupt system of evil oppression like Babylon. Well, no. Or we're tempted to be seduced by the significance and worth of the work we're doing in building the latest version of the Tower of Babel. No. We're to work in this fallen world, knowing its difficulty, knowing its hardship. We're to work in association with others, seeking their prosperity as well as ours, but always knowing that it's not the main game. This is not the real city. This is not the ultimate reality. New Zealand is not God's country. One day, we're going home to the city that is not built by human hands, where we'll be given true rest from our labours, and where we will be not swimming against the current because we finally are home. You see, the bridge I build here, the contract I sign here, the deal I pull off here, the advertisement I write here, the safe I make here, these are all good, they're proper, they're right, they're good ways to prosper, to provide for myself and to provide for my family, to contribute to the commonwealth of our nation. But all those things are going to pass away. They are all without eternal significance. None of them ultimately matters. None of them have any deep spiritual significance. At best, they are contributions to Babylon. At worst, their contributions to Babel. But when the call comes to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem, there were many Jews who would not go. They had nice homes down by the river in Babylon. Their children were in very good schools. You couldn't get education like that in Jerusalem. Their wives were members of very good social clubs. They were meeting with some of the finest people around and enjoying themselves there. And they had tickets for the World Cup, which certainly wasn't going to be played in Jerusalem. Why should I go back to a rubble heap in Palestine when I'm living in one of the most magnificent cities of the world? And I've got good superannuation here. It takes courage to refuse to share in the building of the Tower of Babel. It takes courage to walk away from the prosperity of Babylon. It takes the courage that comes from faith in God and his purposes for this world. Another comparable relationship with God, work is one, another is the issue of being man like father and son. Again, there is a great need for Christians to do some serious thinking on this topic. The world is at a loss to know what to think or to teach. They've spent a generation bagging out patriarchy, fathers and fatherhood, and now we're beginning to discover that fathers are very important for the normal development, not only of sons, but also of daughters. What is so special about fatherhood? Why should it matter how we're brought into the world and raised? It's because fatherhood is derived from God himself. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, the word family is a problematical today because it's up to grabs. What is the family? It was, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years ago that we had the International Year of the Family. It was the worst year for the family I've ever heard because they spent the whole year trying to define what a family was and why a family wasn't a family, why every other social arrangement should fit into the category of family, and whatever else a family was, it wasn't mum and dad and the kids. That wasn't a family. Right. Everything else is a family, but you mustn't have that as the definition of family. But the word in the Greek original indicates the Bible's way of thinking. It's actually fatherhood. The fatherhood of God, from whom we derive the very notion of fatherhood. But what is fatherhood? Within the Bible, the father is the ruler of his household. In fact, the word father and God are sometimes used interchangeably. A father provides, protects, teaches, and disciplines. That's what God does. He provides, he protects, he teaches, and disciplines. Because God is not like a father, God is the Father, and we are like him. And a son, he depends, inherits, learns, and obeys his human father. As we, the sons of God, depend upon God, inherit from God, learn from God, and obey God. Our problem is that because of sin, we're evil, and therefore do dreadful things as fathers, and bring fatherhood itself into disrepute. But throw out fatherhood because of bad fathers, and you'll throw not only the baby, but the family and the father out down the water at the same time. Just because there are bad fathers, don't turn against fatherhood. Rather, teach fathers to be good fathers. Jesus knew that fathers were evil, but yet even good fathers do some things that are right. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Luke 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Our real problem is that having rejected the Father of heaven, we've become individualists and rebels. We have no place for fatherhood and therefore family relationships. We're a society that is more and more having people living alone. Neither spouse nor offspring, neither parent nor children. The one group in our society in Australia, and I presume in New Zealand, that is growing in percentage of the population are those who are living alone. The biblical teaching on the sins of the fathers coming to the children to the third and fourth generation is all around us to be seen in the dysfunctional families of our societies, but we refuse to understand it or take notice of it. It's like the corporate sin of the previous century. It's on our doorstep, but we can't understand the verse which says that as in Adam, all sin. We're individualists. Adam did his thing. Why should I be punished for that? It's got nothing to do with me. My brothers, you are Adam. We were all in Adam when Adam sinned. Adam is all of us. There is nothing outside of Adam. We are Adam. We were there. We were sinning in Adam. That's why we bear it. Because we are corporate. Our third world brothers don't have any problem understanding this. It's the first world that has real problem because we're individualists. We don't understand corporate existence. We love to inherit the wealth of our parents, but we would never accept the debts of our parents, would we? They run up their debts. Well, it's got nothing to do with me. I didn't run that debt up. We in Australia love the wealth of our nation, which we stole from the Aborigines 200 years ago. I won't make any mention about you and yours. We're very happy to receive their wealth. We can't understand why we have such an indigenous problem in Australia with people who still are disinherited. I didn't do anything against the Aborigines. I've even got some friends who are Aborigines. I would be really nice to any Aborigine I met. What my forefathers did, well, that was them. They did it. I didn't do it. Mind you, I live on the block of land that they stole from my Aborigine friends. I can't unravel the mess of the past, but I can't wash my hands of it either. If I'm willing to accept the benefit, I've got to accept the debt. We are all one in the end. Society doesn't like the teaching of Jesus that we behave like our father, the devil, in John chapter 8, lying and murdering. John 8 is as politically incorrect as you can go, for it takes courage to call families to account as Jesus did, and it actually says, your father was the devil. Try and say that in public society today. Having rejected fatherhood, it's little wonder that we have difficulty then with sonship. We don't mind the idea of this inheritance. The waiting for the time when the Lord returns is difficult for the prodigal sons who want healing and justice and prosperity right here and now. We don't even mind the ideas of God providing for us and being open to our prayers as we call him Abba Father because of the spirit of his son within us. But we don't like the ideas of having to be obedient, of being taught our Father's word, of living his way, not our way, of being disciplined through suffering, as Hebrews 12 tells us. The father who doesn't discipline his child doesn't love his child. The child is not loved. You see, we are supposed to be like the son, the true son, for Jesus was the true man. The proper study of man is not man. The proper study of man is God. And the particular God that we need to study is the God become man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Remember, God created the world. He created man in his image. Who is the image of God? Why? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the true man. He is as God created us to be. He didn't live in the Garden of Eden as Adam did. He lived outside the garden where we do. But outside the garden, he was still without sin. So there's a wonderful passage in Hebrews 2 where the author looks back to Psalm 8 and the place that man is supposed to have ruling the world. And the Hebrews author says, but you don't see man ruling the world. But you see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. Where do you see man like God ruling the world? There's only one place. Not in the city amongst the banks and the markets, not in Wellington in the black rooms of power, not in the football pitch in a youthful glory, not in landing on the moon with technological skill, but in Jesus, the one who died for us and rose again that he might bring many sons to glory. He is the man who rules the universe. He is the true man, the Son of Man, as he called himself. And that is how we understand what a brother should be. For there we see the very ideal of brotherhood. He calls us brothers because he shared our flesh and blood. But he taught us what it is to be a brother because he laid down his life for us. And that takes courage, brothers. It takes great courage to go to the stake for others, especially when they don't want you. Did you have an elder brother? I had the privilege of two elder brothers. One died last year. He was 8 years older than me. When I was a little boy, I just wanted to grow up like him. When you're six and your brother's 14, he can walk on water. He can do anything. He can do everything. It's just an he is the closest thing to God I had in my mind. He was my model, my mentor. He was everything. I copied his handwriting style. I copied to walk in his mannerisms. But now that I've met my true older brother, God is at work in me to make him like him. And in the sufferings of this world, God is at work in everything to conform us to the image of Jesus. You know that wonderful passage, Romans 8? We know that God works for everything for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he justified, he glorified, etc. You know that lovely verse? What is God at work in everything to conform us to? In that passage is to conform us to the likeness of Christ, who, remember, was the man of sorrows. You're not going to become like Christ and avoid the cross.
That's not the option. If you're going to be like Christ, you're going to take up the cross and follow him. That's what it's to be like Christ. Sorrows and sufferings, the discipline of childhood, that's what you're going to experience if you're like Christ. And why is God at work in everything to make you like Christ? Well, it's not for your sake anyway. For the verse goes on to say, so that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. He's making you and me like Christ so that Christ would have brothers. It's an extraordinary idea. And as he loved us, and so gave us the example and the commandment to love one another. We had a prime minister a few years ago called Bob Hawke. He was the son of a clergyman and the grandson of a clergyman. His grandfather was an evangelical, his father was a liberal, and Bob was an agnostic, and his children were atheists. Such is the nature of four generations of Christian living. Bob was being interviewed on the radio one day about relationships with Indonesia, and he said it's really important that we get good relationships with Indonesia so that we improve our trade and make money out of them. This sounded a little crass and less than kind of prime ministerial. And so you could hear the tick, 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 tick of the very great brain that was in his head, and he came up with a better argument as to why we should be nice to Indonesians. He said, my old father taught me that God is the father of everybody, and so we're all brothers. There's just one problem with that. He didn't believe in God. So if you haven't got God as your father, you haven't got the rest of humanity as your brothers either. So you may as well make money out of them. After all. Jesus' courage, the courage of his faith, meant that he denied himself and took up his cross. And that is to be my example. I must deny myself and take up the cross and follow him. You know, it's an American thing about what would Jesus do. I tell you something, WWJD, I tell you something that what Jesus would not do. He wouldn't have a little wristlet brandlet marked WWJD. I'm sure that's not what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do is a silly idea, because what we do is we make up what we think Jesus would do. We don't have to make it up because we know what Jesus did. So I don't have to make up what would Jesus do. I know what he did. What did he do? This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul talked about his life as seeking to save people in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And he goes on to say, be imitators of me as I am of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul went into the world to save sinners. I'm going to be like Jesus and I don't give a fig about sinners. They can go to hell for all I care. Doesn't make sense, does it? If that's what Jesus did, and I am to follow Jesus, then my concern must be for the salvation of other people. And if Jesus laid down his life for the salvation of other people, and he gave his apostle to us as an example of how to live in laying down your life for other people, then I must lay down my life for other people's salvation. You see, he is the model bridegroom who cares for his bride by doing everything in his power to present her pure and spotless on the wedding day. Who lives and dies for her welfare. You know the passage, Ephesians 5, parallels in Colossians 3. But men, it's what we need to do prayerfully. We need to put into practice. Faithfulness to our spouse is almost the basis of our society. We cannot assume that fathers have taught their sons to be good husbands anymore. Divorce and unfaithfulness is a cancer that is spreading through our society at an incredible rate. Hardly any families are now unaffected by this dreadful cancer. It goes into the very soul of our society. It breeds distrust in relationship failure, and each generation's failure increases the likelihood of the next generation's failure. Those who grow up in the broken home do not have confidence to establish a home themselves. And so we have more and more single people in their 30s and their 40s who would like to be married but are afraid of marriage because they have seen the terrible thing that it did to mum and it did to dad, and they just don't have confidence. And yet a society is built on the family. It's the very building blocks that hold us together is the family. The government doesn't hold us together. Society holds the government together, and society is held together by the family. But the family comes out of the fatherhood. You deny God, you deny the fatherhood, you deny marriage. It's all becoming unravelled. But our society won't go back to the beginning of the problem in the rejection of God. We need to return to Jesus and to his unworthy bride ourselves and see what it means to lay down your life in love. See what it means to love his way. So the man of God is the warrior who needs to have the courage of faith. The courage to stand up for the right things in a world that is hell-bent on self-destruction, to live differently, to pray earnestly, to preach faithfully. There is much that we need to talk about, brothers, if we're going to make this turn around, this world turn around, if we're going to turn it around in ourselves, in our churches, in our nation, in our culture. That's why we need to work together in our churches, to pray with ones and twos, to meet regularly in prayer for each other, to come to conferences like this, to be involved in this kind of work. Good on you. You are here. Come again next year. And make sure that you're bringing another church member with you. Make sure there's another man sitting beside you who is not here now. If you just stop for a moment, you can think of a bloke who should have been here. Make sure you get him here next year. The speaker won't be as good looking as this year, but don't worry about that. He may be a better Bible teacher. You make sure you are here to hear and to see and to be with fellow Christians, because there's very few of us in this sinful nation. And we need to work together if we're going to bring about the change of the gospel here. I've only scraped on the surface to indicate to you some of the problem areas, some of the big battles that we need to fight. But all of them will take courage. All of them will take responsibility. Be it in your home, be it at work, be it in the political agenda, be it in your church. Some people, courage is just a matter of their personality. But beware, be warned. George Bernard Shaw, in his play Arms and the Man, said there's not much difference between a brave man and a fool. He also said a wonderful line, the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. The kind of courage I'm talking about is the courage that comes not from foolishness. You know, I'll fight them, I'll jump out of the trenches, I'll race towards those German machines. No, this courage comes from God and from the conviction of faith that he gives us. For faith sees the world to come as of more value than this one. And so it lives by the promises and endures the unpopularity and the pain, like the Hebrews, like the heroes of Hebrews 11. You got your Bible, turn up Hebrews 11. Who lived for the age to come and who overcame great barriers. I'm reading from Hebrews 11 verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battles and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes of the ground. Faith enables us to endure the suffering that comes to the real man of faith. But it takes courage to live by faith. And so we must become like the pioneer of faith. who of course is Jesus, laying aside the sins that so slow us down in this life, but not just the sins, also the weights, the cares and worries, the riches and the pleasures, the things that in themselves are not wrong, but which distract us from the race that we are running, from the battle that we are fighting. For most of us, it's not the pain of persecution yet, but the seduction of pleasures that keeps us from the courage to do battle for Christ. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 11 and 12. Pay careful attention, my brothers, who are the sons of God.